So I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase a fair weather fan. It's kind of a derogatory term, right? It's for someone who only cheers for a team when things are going well. When the weather is fair, when they're winning, they're totally on board. They're excited. They're boasting in their team's victories. But when the weather is bad, and the team is losing, these so-called fans are nowhere to be found. You know, I'm a big Ohio State Buckeyes fan, a big college football fan. And you may know that the recent end of our season has provided plenty of opportunity to separate fair weather fans from real fans. Let's just say the weather has not been good. Now, a bit weightier, less frivolous, is the idea of a fair weather friend, right? This is someone who only shows loyalty and friendship when things are going well for you, when the benefits of friendship are obvious. When times are tough and a real friend is needed, this kind of person is nowhere to be found, right? Now, weightier and more problematic still would be a fair weather faith, an allegiance to Jesus Christ that loses its confidence when under attack. Now, in Psalm 52, in our text this morning, we'll see the people of God experiencing not just unpleasant weather, unpleasant circumstances, but violent opposition, undergirded by lies. And under those kinds of circumstances, when facing real hostility, it'd be easy to be a fair weather fan, to have your confidence so shaken that you want to turn back or abandon your allegiance to Christ. So I'm wondering this morning if you know how to have confidence in Christ, even when you see the church attacked for its allegiance to Christ. Do you know how to reorient your heart so that you're not merely enduring hostility for Christ, but have a growing confidence in God through it? Well, let's go together to Psalm 52, and let's learn about confidence under attack. We'll be in Psalm 52 this morning, right in the center of your Bible. Now, before jumping into Psalm 52, let me just say a word about the book of Psalms as a whole. We tend to think of the book of Psalms as a collection of individual, self-contained poems, just kind of a grab bag of poetry. They don't really have a relationship to one another. But in fact, there actually is some method to the arrangement of the individual psalms within the larger book of Psalms. You may know that the book of Psalms is divided into five books, five divisions. And the first two books run from Psalm 1 to Psalm 72, and they're primarily by David, Israel's great king. And these psalms, the first two books of Psalms, 1 to 72, follow David's life generally and his struggles as king. In fact, these psalms often give us a window into what's going on internally in David's heart and mind during the events we see portrayed in the historical books of the Old Testament. We see how David is processing by faith all the ups and downs of his rise from wilderness wandering to king of Israel. And Psalm 52 is no exception. It's deeply rooted in a historical event from the life of David. So look down at your Bible, look at Psalm 52 at the very beginning. Before you even get to verse 1 in your Bible, you'll see some words, and maybe they're in italics in your Bible, maybe they're offset slightly in a different font. And that's what's sometimes called the superscription. It's a description of the setting of the psalm. And it's not something added by the English editors. This is part of the Hebrew text. This is part of the Bible. It's an inspired direction about the musical setting and the context of the psalm. So let me read it, the beginning of Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So first, we note that David wrote this psalm. He wrote it to be sung as part of Israel's worship. That's what's meant by to the choir master. It's for the choir master to take and to use in worship. And it's a maskil, which was probably a certain kind of song or a certain style of music. We don't know exactly what that musical term indicates. But what is important for us is what follows. When was this psalm written? It tells us. It says, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, that's meant to immediately conjure up in your mind a particular episode from the Old Testament, from David's life. And it might do that for you, but I'm guessing for many of us, the details of that story are a bit foggy. So let's flip back to 1 Samuel 21 to refresh our collective memory about this episode. We're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 because without it, the psalm doesn't really make sense. So flip back to First Samuel 21. This comes at a point in David's life when he's been anointed king of Israel, but he's not ascended to the throne. In fact, there's another king on the throne, a guy by the name of Saul. And it turns out Saul's not wild about the fact that David has been anointed king. In fact, in chapter 20, Jonathan, Saul's son, has just confirmed that it is indeed Saul's intention to kill David. That's what's just happened in chapter 20. So David has begun this life on the run, right? He's living in the wilderness. He's moving around from cave to cave. And the very first place he goes with his men is a town called Nob. He's on the run for his life, and he needs two things, food and weapons. That's where 1 Samuel 21 picks up. So let's read the beginning of 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." Drop down to verse 6. So the priest, Ahimelech, gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now then, this is where if this was a movie or a TV show, the music would turn dark and ominous. Okay, we read verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Okay, then the music turns back to normal. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "Well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Now, there's a lot going on in this story that we could talk about, but here's the important thing for you to note. David, on the run from King Saul, is given food and a weapon by Ahimelech and the priests that live in this town, Nob. And the whole thing is observed by this fella, Doeg, the Edomite, a servant of Saul. Well, as you would expect, Doeg, a servant of Saul, tells Saul about this. So in chapter 22, Saul summons Ahimelech and all the priests, and he questions them to find out if it's true. "Did you really help David?" And when he finds out it's true, he orders for them to be killed on the spot. So let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 22, across the page. 1 Samuel 22, look at verse 17. And the king, that's Saul, said to the guard who stood by him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Let's stop there. That's the backdrop to Psalm 52. That's what's just happened. That's the report David has just heard when he takes up his pen to write Psalm 52. Doeg's treacherous report has led to the destruction of a city that had shown great loyalty to David. And let's be clear, David is on God's side. David is God's king. These men and women and children died for helping God's king. They were attacked because of their allegiance to God's man. So what will David write in the face of such senseless evil? in the face of an attack that could call into question God's faithfulness. Read with me the first four verses of Psalm 52. So we're back in Psalm 52 now. And let's read the first four verses of Psalm 52. David writes this. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So David begins with a question that frames the song and puts Doeg clearly in his sights. He says, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. He says, hey, you mighty man, why are you so confident in your evil deeds? What about your wicked act of killing makes you so confident? He calls him a mighty man or a hero, which is meant to be an ironic title for someone who killed God's priests and killed families. He says, oh, you certainly are mighty, mighty in evil. And he says, don't you know the steadfast love of God is far more sturdy, a far more sure confidence than the evil you've done and the evil that you've partnered with? Then David details kind of the source of Doeg's confidence, his evil deeds, in the following verses. And because he's just heard how Doeg reported David's location to Saul and how that report resulted in death, he kind of zeroes in on the speech of Doeg, his evil talking. Do you see that in verse 2? He says, your tongue plots destruction, because Doeg's speech had led to the destruction of others, as we saw in the story. He says his tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. It's like your tongue is the sword that killed those people, because it's his report that led to their execution. And he calls him a worker of deceit, because Doeg could have made it clear that the priests at Nob actually had no problem with Saul. In fact, they thought they were helping Saul by helping David. They didn't know there was this conflict. They had no idea. But Doeg leaves out that essential detail. He's only interested in making himself seem favorable to Saul, in advancing his own glory through the destruction of others. David says the same thing in verse 3. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. That's right. Doeg wasn't interested in the good. He wasn't interested in the truth. All he cared about was getting himself ahead. That verse ends with Selah, which is another musical term or liturgical term, perhaps calling the reader to stop and to ponder. Now, David started by ironically addressing Doeg as, O mighty man, but now he just calls it like it is. He says, you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. That's who you really are. You're a deceitful tongue. You're no hero. You use your words to eat others up for your own benefit. Now, there's a sense in which if you're Doeg the Edomite and somehow you read this right after it was written, or really any other wicked person in Israel hearing this song, there's a sense in which you could say, you know what? Sticks and stones may break my bones, David, but your words will never hurt me. Sure, I use my mouth to destroy for my own purposes, but look at me and look at you. You're living in caves. You're a man without a country. And me? My stock is on the rise with the king of Israel. You were anointed king by Samuel, David? Great. Where has that promise gotten you? A whole city of people just got killed for giving you bread and a sword. So I'm not really worried about you getting in my way. Give me one reason why I shouldn't boast in my evil. Why should I not be confident? Well, David gives him that reason, that answer, in verse 5. It's the center of the psalm, verse 5. David writes, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. David says, here's what I know. You might be on the rise now, but God is the judge of all the earth. And he will see to it that you are destroyed forever. You think you can avoid God's justice and increase your wealth, your land? No, no, no. God is going to snatch you up from your tent. He's going to pull you like a weed out of his promised land and cast you from his presence forever. Now, how can David say that? What does he have in view in verse 5 when he says that? What judgment of God is he thinking of? Well, I think he's thinking of two things. First, David is confident that God's going to keep his promise to make him king. He's confident in God's promise to him personally that he would reign as king of Israel. And David is thinking ahead to that day when he becomes the king, and he's saying to Doeg, there will come a day when I am the rightful king of Israel, and as God's king, I will see to it that you and wicked people like you are rooted out of God's land like an invasive plant and cast away. You will have no tent in this land where God dwells. My day as king is coming, and therefore your day is numbered, you deceitful, wicked man. But I think there's something even more fundamental than that for David. Because David is confident that God's going to make him king, but he doesn't know when, and he doesn't know how the details of that will work out in relation to Doeg. But what he does know with certainty is that at the end of the age, God will certainly judge all evil. The very first psalm in the whole Psalter, Psalm 1, which is kind of the doorway to the whole book, says it this way: the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. David believes that. He knows that even if he doesn't succeed in uprooting Doeg in this age, God himself will uproot the wicked in the age to come. Those who oppose God will be cast not merely out of the land of promise, but out of God's presence forever and ever. And this is the fundamental surety of God's judgment that causes a turn in the psalm now, from talking about Doeg and his confidence and talking about the confidence of the righteous, the confidence of those who, like David, have made the steadfast love of God their trust and not evil. So at first he notes how the righteous are freed by their confidence in God to scorn those who attack them. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" The righteous, along with David, are able to look ahead to the judgment of God in its fearful and terrifying certainty, and then mock those enemies, mock those attackers who formerly, even presently, appear secure. They say, "Look at this guy. Look at what has happened to the one who tried to attack God's king. Look at the guy who decided it was more important to get rich by siding with the old king rather than obeying God. The very thing he thought would make him secure, sort of sucking up to Saul, that's the thing for which he's going to be judged. It's absurd. It's laughable." Now, of course, David's not saying that the tragedy that just unfolded with the priests is funny. No, there's nothing humorous about that slaughter. In fact, in 1 Samuel 22, David says to the one surviving member of that clan, he says, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." And he tells him to stay with him so he can protect him. David feels horrible about what's happened. But when he zooms out from an eternal perspective and looks at the attacks of God's enemies, he says, they are a strategic joke. It's laughable to think that you would get ahead by attacking those who belong to the judge of all the earth. The wicked scheme and plot, but God laughs, and the righteous laugh too. But the confidence of the righteous is it's tied not only to the judgment of the wicked, but also to their own glorious security. Look at how David says it in verse 8. He says, "But I am a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." Now, why does David say he is an olive tree in God's house? It seems a little out of left field. You know, nobody was talking about trees, David. Why are we talking about an olive tree and a green olive tree, like a fresh, vibrant olive tree? What's going on here? Well, recall the killing of the priests. All that was born out of Saul's desire to actually see David killed, right? That's what he really wants. He wants David captured. He wants David killed. Doeg tattletales on the priests for helping David. Saul is so enraged he can't find and kill David that he kills the next best thing, those who help David. But David says, "Hey, look, I'm still here." You may have cut down a host of priests, a whole forest of those who serve in God's house. But I'm still here. In the midst of all this death, I live, a thriving tree in God's house. He says, I trust in the steadfast love of God. That's a way of saying, I believe God's promise to install me as king will prove true. Your efforts to thwart it and to kill me have not succeeded. And remember that David has just said that the wicked are going to be uprooted from the land of the living. Remember that? They're going to be pulled up, yanked out of the soil, but not so for David. He says, I'm like a tree planted by streams of water. He's not just dwelling in the land of the living. He's not just dwelling in the land of the promise. He says, I'm rooted in God's house, where God's presence dwells. He's saying that he's going to live in God's presence forever. The covenant promises to David and to all God's people, they will prove true. I trust in God's steadfast love. He's going to keep his promises. That's the security of David and of all the righteous. They'll never be cast away from God's presence. They'll never be torn from their tent. As David says in Psalm 23, they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They will inherit the earth. This is their security. Which leads to the last verse, a response to the confident security of David and all the righteous. David says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. So the psalm began with a report of tragedy, but where does it end? David determines to praise God. God has done it. He has planted him as a tree. He will keep him and all the righteous forever and ever. No evil can harm them finally. He gives thanks. And he says he will wait for God's good name with the rest of the godly, which is a way of saying David will wait for God to execute judgment. Whether through his own kingship or God's judgment, God will certainly do it. So he'll join with the righteous in waiting for God, setting their hope on that day to come. So in the face of attack on the people of God, David has shown the baseless confidence of the wicked, the sure judgment of God, and the happy confidence that belongs to him and to all the righteous. But now, having explored this psalm in its immediate context, we know we have more yet to see. I know you've been taught by Pastor Logan and by others, so you're not satisfied merely to just see David in this psalm. We must see how this psalm is fulfilled in the one who is at the center of the whole Bible. We must see the greater Son of David. We must see Jesus Christ. So how does this psalm help us to see the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and equip us, not as we face the attack of Edomites, but of the evil one, of Satan? How do we have our confidence strengthened by the glory of Christ in this psalm? Well, it was Jesus who, like David, he experienced the deceitful plots and schemes of his enemies, did he not, on his way to becoming king? As he walked the road to Jerusalem, where through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he would become king, he was plotted against, he was lied about. There were deceitful tongues that sought his destruction. At our church, in Christ Memorial Church, we're preaching right now through the Gospel of Luke. And one of the consistent themes we see as Jesus has now set his face to go to Jerusalem, he's on that path, is how the Jewish religious leaders are working to oppose him at every turn, to do things to catch him in his words. Listen to Luke 11, 53 to 54. It says it this way. As Jesus went from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Does that not sound like Doeg the Edomite and Saul? Tongues plotting destruction? This is the same group of people who, when they saw Jesus casting out demons, they say, well, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Really? Jesus is incredulous at their hypocrisy. But they, like the enemies of God before him, love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right, which is exactly what Psalm 52 says. Jesus' enemies use their tongues to advance their own glory and keep their own power. And finally, when they succeed in arresting Jesus, how is it that he is executed? It's because the Jewish leaders report to Herod and to Pilate that Jesus was deserving of death. Jesus had done nothing wrong, but oh, deceitful tongues, they devised false charges. And by their persuasion of the crowds, Jesus is led to the cross. You see, Jesus, more truly than even David, could say to his enemies, "Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right." He knew what it was, more than David, more than any righteous man, to suffer at the deceitful report of God's enemies. And like David, Jesus' confidence under attack was rooted in God's sure judgment. This is how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2. He says, "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So Jesus endured shameful, deceitful treatment by his enemies with the knowledge that God would judge the wicked. He did not revile or threaten, but gave himself completely to his Father, believing that no injustice would finally stand. So then we have to ask, did Jesus experience the security that David talks about that the righteous have here? Did Jesus know such confident security? At first glance, it would be easy to say no. After all, unlike David, Jesus' enemies were actually successful in capturing him, right? Not just his helpers. In the life of Jesus, it was not priests who were killed by God's enemies. It was the great high priest, the greater David, Jesus himself. He was beaten. He was killed on the cross. But did death finally gain mastery over Jesus? Did his soul see corruption? Did God abandon him finally? No. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand, where he dwells even now in the house of God. His enemies may have seemed to defeat him, but it was only a wound to his heel, right? He ever lives for his people, the root of Jesse, the righteous branch, a green olive tree in the house of God. He was dead, but behold, he is alive forevermore. He dwells in heaven, where according to Hebrews 2, he praises God in the assembly of the righteous, and he waits for the day when he will return with his righteous ones in power and glory to judge and make war. The subject of Psalm 52 is finally our suffering, triumphant Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how does that help us? How does that help us? Here's the connection I want you to make. David was confident in the face of the wicked, in the face of their attack, because he was sure of God's promise to judge and to save. And this is fulfilled in Jesus, who is confident in the face of his opposition and crucifixion, because he was sure of God's promise to judge and to raise him from the dead. And so too for you, church, you who are united to Jesus by faith in him. When the enemies of God attack Christ's church, when hostility and persecution of any kind arise, you have this same confidence. Jesus will judge his enemies, and you will be saved, raised from the dead through Jesus. That's our confidence when under attack. Now, before I turn to address how this psalm can help you grow that rock-solid confidence, let me address some questions about applying this text that you may have arising in your mind. First, you may think, you know, I don't really experience persecution or hostility for my faith. I don't feel attacked, really, at any level. So maybe the idea of needing confidence under attack doesn't resonate with you. Or you might be thinking, yeah, I do experience some hostility. I experience some persecution, but it's at such a mild level. You know, social pressure, being ostracized, it doesn't feel worth calling an attack. So let me try to answer both of those things, because we're talking about confidence under attack. First, if you say you don't experience any kind of hostility for your association with Christ, I want to gently ask you whether that might be because your Christianity, your association with Christ, is kept so far under the surface and off the radar that it's actually not possible for it to bother anybody. Do you know what I mean by that? I'm wondering if your allegiance to Jesus is so dialed back, it's so muted, that no one around you would even know that you claim him as Lord. And I say that because Jesus is clear that the world hated him and it will hate those who follow him. Paul says that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's because the central ideas of the Christian faith are controversial to an unbelieving, God-hating world. The universal sinfulness of man, the exclusivity of Christ as the only one who can save, the idea that God determines reality as the final authority for all of life, those are controversial things. So I want to gently challenge you, if you would say that your faith is not causing any friction in your life, to see whether your faith in Christ actually needs to be more prominent. And if you find that you're so timid that you've buried your faith in Jesus where no one will be offended by it, then you do need to repent of that. You need to repent of that desire for safety, that desire for comfort, whatever it is, and then turn and with confidence live and speak openly of Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. And this psalm is meant to strengthen the very confidence you need so that you don't shrink back. So I think this psalm is very relevant for you if you feel like, I'm just not experiencing any opposition. I think the psalm can help raise your confidence and raise your willingness to be open about your faith in Christ. But second, if you say, yeah, I do experience some hostility, you know, I'm a little ostracized, whatever, at work or with my family, but that doesn't really feel worth calling an attack. Here's what I would say to you. You're right that what we experience in America is not on the level of what the early church experienced, or what our brothers and sisters experienced in Pakistan, or China, or Nigeria. But the enemy that stands behind the hostility we experience is the same enemy behind the hostility experienced in other places. Satan's desire in the brutality of communist China and his desire in the radical progressivism of New England is the same. He's trying to destroy faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same goal, same enemy. And the social opposition we do experience as Christians here will likely increase. That seems to be a reasonable assumption. We're not getting more popular, I would say. And the best way to prepare for increased hostility in larger doses and in more significant ways in the future is to be faithful presently with milder forms. So we need to learn to be confident under attack now, so we're perhaps ready for greater opposition later. And I think Psalm 52 can help us. So how do we make use of this psalm to help grow our confidence? I want to leave you with two ways. First, by giving thanks for our certain security. That's what we see David doing in verse 9 of Psalm 52. In reflecting on God's promise to keep him and to protect him like a tree in the temple, he says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. And when we give thanks for the security that we have in Christ, it bolsters our confidence in Christ. Now, we need to be careful. We can't redefine the security that we have in Christ according to our own categories. There's lots of kinds of security that might seem appealing to you, especially if your faith is under attack, that's not promised from God. He's not promising a financial security, that you'll never lose your job or lose pay because you get labeled as hateful or a closed-minded bigot. He's not promising a security that you won't be denied goods or denied services because you insist that God, the Creator, defines the world. He defines what is good and what is evil. You're not guaranteed that you won't be denied services for holding to that. He's not giving us a relational security that your kids or your grandkids will always like you or won't ostracize you or call you a crazy religious person, an out-of-touch religious nut or religious prude. It doesn't guarantee that there won't be relational breaks because you regularly talk to folks about the gospel. So what is the security of the Christian? What is the security of the Christian under attack? It's this. You will never lose God. Or maybe better said, God will never lose you. Even through death, God will never lose his grip on his people. And here's how we know that. We know that because Jesus already endured that for his people. The worst thing that could happen, God abandoning you, did happen to Jesus. Being abandoned, being judged by God, that happened to Jesus. In fact, his death on the cross ended up looking an awful lot like the judgment of the wicked described in verse 5 of this psalm. When he's on the cross, he looks like a man that God is breaking down. He says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God has, in his justice and fury, uprooted Christ from the land of the living. Why? It's because in that moment, God was treating him as the wicked. He was identified with the sin of his people. He bore the unrighteousness of his people so that he could in turn bear the judgment of God due to them for their sin. Jesus is on the cross experiencing in his body the fury of God against deceitful tongues and all the unrighteousness of his people. There was no deceit in his mouth. He loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He had not made money his refuge. His life was one of perfect trust in God. But his death was the death of a wicked person, of a thief, of a liar, so that you, Christian, can enjoy God forever. So that you could be safe from God's wrath forever. So that you could be safe from the attacks of the evil one forever. Death itself, the greatest of all enemies, has become a pathway for you to be with Christ now. And should you die, you will one day return with Christ and a great host of saints to see death swallowed up in victory and a new creation dawning. We can say, like David, like Jesus, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. What can separate us from that steadfast love? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are safe. We are secure. And I'm saying the more we actively give thanks for that reality, that security, the more confident we will be when hostility comes. You know, I'm a glass half empty kind of guy. I wouldn't say thankfulness is my go-to reaction to things. In fact, I'm pretty skilled at poking holes in most anything that looks like good news. Maybe you can relate. Sounds like maybe some of you can. Well, this psalm is showing us a holy confidence that can't have holes poked in it. It can't be deflated. It's always a cause of thanksgiving. It's always a reason for us to be thankful. Confident is the church whose constant refrain is the one found in this psalm. "I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it." Now, if you're here as a non-Christian, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to know that you don't presently have that security I've just described. It's not yours. You haven't embraced it by faith. But that offer of security stands for you today. If you turn from your sins, if you turn from your lying, if you turn from your self-service and put your trust in Jesus, his death and his resurrection life can count for you today. You can find forgiveness. You can find the gift of righteousness. You can find freedom from sin and life, both now and forever. But you need to know that if you reject Jesus, if you reject his death for you, his suffering for you, his life for you, then you will be counted among the wicked. God will have no regard for you because you had no regard for him. You had no regard for his son. He will destroy you forever. You will be uprooted from every good thing. Mainly, you'll be uprooted from the presence and goodness of God, and you will be cast forever to the lake of fire. So I'm saying to you, though, he's offering you right now security from that and every good thing if you'll turn from your sins and you'll embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He's offering that to you right now. So brothers and sisters, we grow in our confidence under attack by giving thanks for our certain security. And second, we grow in our confidence by hoping in certain judgment. Again, we see David and ultimately Jesus doing this in verse 9. He says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. David is waiting for God's name. He's waiting for God to act in justice, to carry out what we see in verse 5, to destroy the wicked. And Jesus, suffering on the cross, entrusted himself to the Father. And so now the church suffers hostility while hoping in God's final judgment at Christ's return. And I'm saying when you experience opposition personally, or you observe hostility to the church kind of in the broader world or in our region, turn that into a hope-filled longing for the return of Jesus as judge and as king. I think we don't really like waiting, because it says we're entrusting God with the timing and the manner that justice will be done. So I think we tend to either find an alternate hope other than Christ's return, or we just get bent out of shape in the waiting process. So maybe you start looking for an alternate hope in our political processes and political rulers. You look there for justice to be done. We think, well, if we could just get the right kind of politicians or the right kind of governing system, then we as Christians would be treated a little more fairly. We wouldn't have to deal with this pagan culture. And I'm saying that's not where you can lodge your hope finally. Sure, it's obviously appropriate to work to get better leaders, better legislation that's more righteous and more just, but that cannot be the rock underneath your feet at the end of the day. The first impulse of your heart in response to hostility must be one of otherworldly hope. Jesus is coming. Jesus will tear up from this earth every wicked person, every wicked thing. He will cast out every lie. That's our hope. So we have to train our minds to go there first when we get called hateful bigots, or when we get shunned by a loved one, or we get threatened by our employer or our school or some other authority. Jesus is coming to set things right. And that hope in certain judgment should also keep us from getting grumpy, bitter, gloomy, depressed, when you look out on a world that seems in many quarters to be increasingly hostile to Christ. I'm wondering if you ever do just get a little gloomy or irritated or angry when you look at the way Christ is mocked and the way the church is marginalized. It can kind of seem like the world has lost its mind, right? It's not just that they're rejecting Christ, but they're embracing what feels like an unprecedented level of insanity. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who looks at that, and you can get a little doomsday about it. You can get a little gloomy about it. But what this psalm helps us to see is that as we await the final day of judgment, we don't have to have an attitude of moping and misery. In fact, the confidence we take from this psalm is so sure that it can, as we saw in the psalm, lead you to laugh at the petty schemes of the wicked. It can give you a holy humor to see that the evil one's worst schemes have only ever furthered God's plan. Satan, though a ruthless and dangerous enemy, is finally the greatest fool that ever was, and he will be shown to be so in the end. So take heart, brothers and sisters. As Luther says in his famous hymn, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that means confidence for today, even if the weather isn't fair, even under attack. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask that you'd take this word that we've just heard, that you'd take this psalm, that you'd plant it deep within us, so that the schemes of the devil, the difficulties of life, the deceitfulness of riches, none of those things would cause this word to fail, but rather that it would bear the fruit of confident, enduring faith in Christ. We commit it to you, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.